So we're in Mark chapter 11, being that chapter today, as we go through the Gospel of Mark here on Sunday mornings. And what we're going to see from the text today is that Jesus is the King. He's the King of Kings. We're also going to see that Jesus is intolerant of hypocrisy. Can't stand it. He's zealous for righteousness, and he points men to God. Okay, so these are the four things we're going to see from the text today, and we're going to see what that means for us today. Now, just to get us an idea of kind of the action that's been happening in the Gospel of Mark, ever since the middle of chapter 8, Peter confesses that Jesus is the Christ, that he's the Messiah. God reveals to Peter all these amazing miracles that Jesus has been doing, has been pointing to who he is. And so the big question that Mark is wanting us to answer in the first 8 chapters of Mark is, who is Jesus? When we get to that peak, Jesus is the Christ. He's the Messiah. He's the anointed one. He's God's only chosen king. And immediately Jesus begins to teach about his death. And he teaches it 3 times quite clearly in chapters 8, 9, and 10, that Jesus is coming to die. So the second half of the Gospel of Mark is no longer focusing on who Jesus is as much as what did he come to do? What is his mission? And what does that mean for us as his disciples? And so it's teaching us Jesus' mission and what discipleship is. And so as we get to chapter 11, Jesus is already now coming into Jerusalem. He said in chapter 10 that he had come to give his life as a ransom for many. And now he's in Jerusalem to do that very thing. And so from chapter 11 to chapter 16, we have many chapters condensing Jesus' final days here on earth, coming to do what he said he came to do, to give his life as a ransom. And so we see in these chapters from 11 to chapter 15, we see Jesus' many interactions with the chief priests, the scribes, with the elders, with those who are in charge of the temple and the temple itself. And so much of the action that happens in chapter 11 onwards is in and around the temple. And today we start that action, if you will, here today. The crowds also play an important role. We notice that the crowds are shouting as Jesus comes in, "Hosanna! Blessed be the name, or blessed be the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And then by chapter 15, we have the crowd shouting, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" and wanting Jesus dead. And so we're going to trace through these chapters as the story continues of Jesus coming to give his life. So let's look at these first 10 verses in chapter number 11. I'm going to read them to you again, and then we'll make a few comments on them. So the first 10 verses in chapter 11, it says this: "Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent 2 of his disciples and said to them, 'Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, "Why are you doing this?" say, "The Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately." And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, "What are you doing untying the colt?" And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple, and when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Okay, so here we have an account of what we usually celebrate as Palm Sunday, Jesus coming into Jerusalem. We have the cloaks being put on the road. We have branches being put on the road as he comes in like a king into Jerusalem. He had just come from that grueling journey from Jericho, where we left off in chapter 10. He's come from Jericho, 3,000 feet up, 20 miles, And now he's about to enter into Jerusalem. Now, as he stands there about to enter into Jerusalem, when he gives the disciples the instructions about the colt, the text says he's standing on the Mount of Olives. Now, the Mount of Olives, for those who know the geography of Jerusalem, is just east of the city. And as you stand on the top of the Mount of Olives, you see right below you, as you're looking west towards Jerusalem, a huge valley called the Kidron Valley. So it goes way down and then up the Kidron Valley, then you have the Temple Mount. And so the Temple Mount is obviously on another mountain, but Mount of Olives is 300 feet over top of the Temple Mount. So from there, he can see all the goings-on that's happening. And this is the time of Passover, so you have many pilgrims coming to Jerusalem to worship and to visit the temple. And so Jesus sees this, and he sends two of his disciples, we don't know which ones, to get a colt for him, a donkey, one that has never been ridden before. And the significance of that is no one rides the king's horse. No one rides in the king's car. This is the king's animal, the king's beast. And so it's a colt, a donkey that is not ridden before. And so he gives the disciples instructions. And the disciples enter and begin to untie the colt in verse number 4. And there are those who are standing there beside that colt saying, "What are you doing?" And they told him the words that Jesus said when it says, "The Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately." Okay, so the disciples, they bring this colt back, they bring this donkey back, the people let them have it. The Lord has need of it, so they're going to let them take it. And they put their cloaks on the donkey, and Jesus sat on it. And then verse 9 tells us what the crowds were doing at that point. Remember, there was a great crowd following him from Jericho to Jerusalem. And so that crowd is with Jesus. And in verse 9 it says, as Jesus began to enter into Jerusalem, they were throwing their cloaks down, throwing branches down. There were people before, in front of Jesus, shouting, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Verse number 9. And verse number 10 says, "Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." So you have Jesus now in the midst of crowds. There's some before, some after, and they're shouting these phrases. "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." We have to ask, what does Hosanna mean? Well, Hosanna means "save, I pray," if you were to translate it literally into English. They're quoting from Psalm 118. Verse 25 and 26 says this, "Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord." So people were shouting snippets from that psalm and shouting as Jesus comes in, celebrating that the king has come. These are the crowds excited about Jesus coming into Jerusalem. Now, many probably didn't understand what was going on here. You probably understand, well, he's a king, he's going to come in, he's going to set up the throne, he's going to rule like David, he's going to throw off the enemies. But Jesus had told them repeatedly that he is coming to give his life. He's coming as a king to lay down his life for his subjects, so they may be saved from the wrath of God. Zechariah 9:9 speaks of this great event hundreds of years before and says this, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." So Zechariah 9:9, written hundreds of years before these events, captured the scene perfectly. It said, "The king is coming." And it says, "Righteous and having salvation is he." So not only does Zechariah 9:9 tell us about who Jesus is, he's the king, he's the righteous one, but he's coming, he's bringing salvation. He's coming to do something, he's coming to give his life so that people might be rescued from their sin and from God's coming judgment. Not only does it say these things, it says he is humble, he's mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Same details as we have in the Gospels. So we see from this account here that Jesus, he's the king. He's the coming king, the righteous one. His mission is not to set up an earthly kingdom, but he's coming to give his life. He's coming to bring salvation. He comes humbly on a donkey. So we have to ask ourselves, do we rejoice that Jesus is king? We have Zechariah 9:9 saying, rejoice, people. This is your king. We have the crowds shouting, Hosanna, blessed be the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Is that the testimony of your heart? Do you rejoice in your king? When you sing, are you singing praises of rejoicing for your king? Do you rejoice in your salvation? These are questions we have to ask ourselves. So Jesus comes in triumphantly, but he's not received at the temple triumphantly. Look at verse number 11. Jesus entered Jerusalem, and he went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. So he comes in, it's late, he scopes out the temple, and then he leaves. He heads back out of Jerusalem to stay in Bethany for the night. Okay, so this is the scene that's happening. Now let's look at the next few verses. Okay, so Jesus has come into Jerusalem, he visited the temple, nothing really happened, he just scoped it out, and now he's back at Bethany for the night to rest. Then we pick up the story at verse number 12. It says in verse number 12, on the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry, speaking of Jesus. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. And his disciples heard it. So what's going on here? This is one of the most strangest texts in the Gospels. It just has people scratching their heads about what is going on here. Jesus has done great miracles, giving life, and now he's cursing a tree and killing it because it didn't produce figs out of season? Is that what's really going on here? You have skeptics who say, well, they just... skeptics who are skeptical that this is even scripture and this is even true, they point to this text and say Jesus was just a man like any other man, and here he threw a temper tantrum, a hissy fit, and cursed this tree. We have others who say, well, this account is probably not authentic, because if this was a truly an authentic account, Jesus would have created fruit on this tree and then ate it. That's what Jesus would have done. And so both of these things don't really deal with the text as we have handed down to us. This is God's word. This is inerrant. This is infallible. This is what God would have for us to understand. And if you take those skeptic and just throw this text out, well, this whole passage doesn't make any sense at all. So there's a few things that are going to help us understand what's going on here. The first thing is understanding the fig tree, which would have been very common in Palestine that day. People would have understood the fig tree and the properties of the fig tree. That's going to help us understand what's going on here. The second thing that's going to help us understand going on here is textual sandwich. And what I mean by that is this text is like a sandwich. And we've seen this in Mark many times before. We see Jesus do the same thing. He's talking about the tree. Then he goes and cleanses the temple. And then we have more about the tree. And so he has kind of an introduction and conclusion, and he's tying all these events together. He did the same thing with the blind man in Mark chapter 8, and so he had the same thing going on here today. So how are these things going to help us, these two things? Well, the first, about a tree, about the fig tree. When a fig tree is leafy, when it has leaves, you expect fruit on it. Not necessarily ripe fruit. It's not the season for figs, so it's not going to be ripe figs. But the green figs, the unripened figs, bud out, come out the same time as leaves, or shortly after. And so if you see a fig tree in full leaf, you expect to find something there. Now even these unripened figs, people ate. These were edible. And so this tree did not have any of those edible green figs on it. And so it was in full leaf. It says that the text tells us. In verse number 13, seeing this is a fig tree in leaf. This means that fruit should be there. The beginnings of fruit should be there, even though it was not the season for ripened figs. And so when Jesus goes there looking for figs, it's not like he's ignorant of agriculture in the area, but he's looking for some of this unripened fruit because he is hungry, and it's not there. And because there's no unripened figs there, this tree is not going to produce figs this season. There's no unripened figs, so there's nothing to get ripe as the season continues. And so this tree is a barren tree. Although it looks like it would be a fruitful tree, it's lush, it has leaves. But yet there's no signs of fruit on it, whether ripe or unripe. And so Jesus curses the tree and destroys it. So this tree had an appearance of being a good tree, but in reality, it was barren. The second thing we need to see here is this sandwich of verses. I mentioned we talk about the cursing of the fig tree in verses 12 to 14. And then in verses 15 to 19, Jesus cleanses the temple. He visits the temple, and we'll talk about that in a second. He cleanses the temple. And then if you look back in verse 20 and 21, they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. So again, we have the fig tree, we have the cleansing of the temple, and then we have the fig tree again. It's because Jesus, and the gospel writer here, Mark, is tying all these events together. Jesus is using this fig tree as an illustration, as a visible parable, a physical parable. And this parable of the fig tree is tying it to the temple. The fig tree is luscious. It has leaves. You would expect to see fruit there, the beginnings of fruit, something that you could eat and sustain you. The same thing is true of the temple. You have all these priests. You have all these sacrifices. You have this gold. You have these altars. You have all of these things going on, but it's barren. There's no life there. They don't know God. They don't have a relationship with the true God. And so Jesus is drawing a parallel, and you see Jesus condemning what is going on at the temple, even predicting the temple's destruction in Mark chapter 13. So Jesus here is drawing a parallel with the fig tree and what's going on at the temple. So let's look at what's going on in the temple. So in verse 15 to 19, we have Jesus coming to the temple on the day after he's just scoped it out. To help us understand what's going on, it's important to kind of set the scene of what the temple is and what would be going on during the time of Passover. The temple itself was a huge structure. If you've ever seen pictures in Jerusalem, you know, on Google Maps or something, the Temple Mount is a huge place. It's a huge place. And inside that temple, up on the mountaintop there was four different sections of the temple. As you first enter through the gates, come in through the portico, through these big pillars, you're in what is called the Court of the Gentiles, the Court of Nations. This was a huge space, 500 yards wide and 325 yards deep. So this is the area. So many football fields could fit in this big Court of the Gentiles. Past the Court of the Gentiles, there were signs saying, you know, Jews only pass this point. There's all different languages. And past the Court of the Gentiles, you had the Court of Women. And it was called the Court of Women because Jewish women could go there, but no further. So you had the Court of Gentiles, the Court of Women, and then you have, inside the Court of, or past those two spaces, you had the Court of Israel. And this was another outer court before you got to the temple itself for the Jewish males to go into. And then you had inside the temple itself, which only select few could enter. And so we had these four divisions in the Temple Mount. Now during the time of Passover, this Court of the Gentiles was basically set up into this big market area. Because during the time of Passover, you had people from all over Israel were required to come to give sacrifice, required to come to give to the temple. And so you had people from all over the area, all these Jews coming from all over the area, coming to the temple to give money and to give sacrifice. Now, the temple only accepted one type of currency, which is not the currency used all around the regions around Jerusalem. So when you come there, you need to exchange your funds. And so you need to exchange your money to give it to the temple. And if you're traveling a long way, you're probably not going to bring all of these lambs to sacrifice. It's much easier to buy a lamb or buy a pigeon in Jerusalem rather than bringing it with you in your journey. And so you had people selling animals for sacrifice. You had people exchanging money so you could donate to the temple. And all this was going on in this large court of the Gentiles. So you had a huge volume of trading going on. Josephus, one of the Jewish historians near the time of Jesus, he records that in 66 AD, so just 30 years or so after this particular Passover, 255,000 lambs were slaughtered during that Passover. That's just the amount of sacrifices that are going on here. And so you can imagine the amount of trade that is going on. This is the smell of animals, of vendors, of trading. It's almost like, walking into the Calgary Stampede Midway, but on a much larger scale. And this is what's going on the Temple Mount. Okay, so now, understanding a bit of the scene, let's look at verses 15 and 19 in Mark chapter 11. It says, they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations? But you have made it a den of robbers. And the chief priests and scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd were astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. Okay, so why is Jesus so upset here that he would go in and he'd throw over tables? Now, if you've ever seen a table being thrown over, that's a violent act. Jesus is righteously angry. So why is he so angry? People need to buy animals, do they not, to sacrifice? People need to exchange their funds, do they not, to give to the temple? I think the key to why Jesus was angry is when he says in verse number 17, as he begins to teach them and he says to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations? But you have made it a den of robbers. This is why Jesus was so upset. Because that outer court, the court of the Gentiles, now Gentiles, like I said, is a word that just means nations. It comes from the Greek ethne, we get ethnic. That's what Gentiles means. It means nations. And so this court of the Gentiles was the court of nations. If you were not a Jew, when you came to the temple, this is where you would worship. This is where you would pray. This is where you would encounter God. This is where you would come to give your sacrifice, to praise the God who has made you. And so rather than being a place of prayer for all nations, this is now turned into a marketplace, a den of thieves, where people were profiting, where people were showing greed. And so Jesus here shows his passion and zeal for holiness, for wanting the temple to be a place of prayer for all nations. It's interesting, too, it says here, so he begins teaching them, and then we have the diverse reactions to Jesus' teaching. Now, the temple is not the place to teach. What Jesus is doing here is not welcomed by those who are in charge of the temple. It's almost like if you had a chance to go out last week as we preached on the streets of Calgary. That's not typically the place that you go to hear preaching. And neither was the temple. The teaching was done in the synagogue. The temple was the place for sacrifice, for worship, for prayer. And Jesus creates a huge commotion, clears all these people away, and begins to teach, begins to preach to the people who are listening there. This is an amazing sight. This does not happen every day, but Jesus here is showing his zealousness for holiness. So we see here Jesus cursing the fig tree. We see him going to the temple, stopping people from trading and doing things going on there, overthrowing tables. It's really quite different than Jesus, meek and mild, this weak and effeminate character that we get portrayed in our day and age. That Jesus is some kind of scrawny character who is just pushed around and bullied the whole time. This is not the Jesus of Scripture. He had strength. He had passion and zeal, but it was tempered by love. It was a zeal for holiness and for purity. Meekness is not weakness. It's strength, but it's tempered by love and compassion. This is exactly what Jesus demonstrated here. What can we learn from this text today about us today? What can we learn from this account that's relevant to us today? Well, one thing that we can learn is Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus is just as passionate and zealous for holiness and as intolerant of unrighteousness then as he is today. And if you are a Christian, Jesus Christ will not tolerate a heart full of impurities. He's going to clean your heart. He's going to overthrow the tables of your heart. He's not going to allow idols and competition and us to be in love with other things in our life without him sitting back and doing nothing about it. That's not Jesus' character. He's going to give you new thoughts, new desires, new affections. He's not going to tolerate coveting. He's not going to tolerate impure thoughts and bitterness and pride and anger. He's going to do something about these sins in your life. Jesus had his sleeves rolled up. He was ready to rid the temple of what was corrupt. And he's going to do the same thing in our own hearts as believers. Another thing we can learn from this text is just the polarized reactions that we get. Because you notice in verse number 18, the chief priests and scribes, when they heard Jesus' teaching, they were seeking a way to destroy him, to kill him. But then we see the crowd who was astonished at his teaching. We get the same thing today. As the gospel goes forth, as the word of God goes forth, there are going to be people who hate it, who revile it, who think that's the most disgusting and intolerant and bigoted thing they have ever heard, and such anger in their heart that if there was a way, they would kill you. And you have others, the exact same message, who embrace it, who are astonished at the mercy and the grace of God, at the holiness of God, at how right and true this is. So in our world, even in our congregations, we have the gospel going out and we have divisions being made. We have reactions being made to the gospel. You're either going to love it or you're going to hate it. You're going to have those who are going to love to hear the gospel preached. And you have others whose hearts are going to be hardened as the gospel goes out. So after a long day of teaching these truths in the court of the Gentiles, Jesus comes out of the city in the evening in verse number 19. And then we pick it up at verse number 20. So they passed by in the morning. They saw the fig tree withered away at its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered. Okay, so now we can pull all these verses together. Jesus cursed the fig tree because it was barren. It was not going to produce fruit. It looked like it. It was in leaf, but there was no fruit there. The same is true of the temple. It looks like there'd be fruit there. This looks like a way to approach God and to worship him, but it was barren. There's no life there. You know, we have a conference coming up here that we're promoting that a couple of churches in Calgary are holding in October called Clouds Without Water. It's a perfect illustration that false religion are like clouds with no water. There's no rain there. There's nothing to give life. It looks like it could, but nothing. That fig tree looked like it should give life, but nothing. That temple looked like it should be giving life, but nothing. Clouds without water, a fig tree without fruit. And so Jesus cast judgment on the fig tree. He cast judgment on the temple. Jesus himself said that you shall know them by their fruit. You shall know them by their fruit. So not only is this an instruction to us to identify false teaching, false prophets, false professors. It's also something we can examine our own hearts with. Matthew 7, 17 to 20, Jesus says, "So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits." The cursing of the fig tree was a scary visual example of what happens when a tree does not produce fruit as it should. It is killed. It is judged. It is condemned. Jesus says it is cut down and thrown into the fires of hell. Jesus cast the same judgment upon the temple and upon those elders and chief priests and scribes and those who say they know God, that those have the external look of a religious person, but there's nothing. There's no life there. There's nothing for their hearers to give them life. There's no grace. God is not in it. And so Jesus condemns those who do not bear fruit. So if you will know them by their fruit, we have to ask ourselves, do we have fruit? That temple was leafy, you could say, but had no fruit. There are leafy churches, churches who appear to be healthy, but there's no fruit there. There's no gospel. There's no life being preached. We have leafy Christians, those who have the appearance of godliness, those who have the appearance of things that are okay, but there's no life there. The Spirit of God is not within them. That's a scary thing. Hypocrisy is scary because I cannot see your fruit. I could see leaves, like Jesus is saying too. So there can be the appearance that things are okay, but really there's no fruit. So it's a warning to us. It's a warning to them in their time to check and see if there's fruit in our lives. What fruit am I talking about? Galatians 5, 22 to 23 says, "But the fruit of the Spirit, that which the Spirit produces in the life of a believer is this: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law." That is the fruit of the Spirit in someone's life. That is what a tree looks like, that where the Spirit is giving life. Now you might say, well, you know, some of those I'm good at, others not so much. It's not like this tree has many different types of fruit on it. There's the fruit of love, and there's the fruit of self-control. There's the fruit of gentleness and the fruit of kindness. And as long as you have something, you're okay. These words are describing the fruit singular that's on that tree. This is what that fruit looks like. When you look at it from this angle, you see love. When you look at it over here, it's kindness. You look over here, it's joy and gentleness and self-control. All of these attributes is what this fruit looks like. And if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have been made new, if the Spirit of Christ dwells in you, you are going to have fruit. Not perfect. I'm not talking about perfection, but I'm talking about fruit being there and growing and growing. So we have the barren temple or barren tree, and then we have Jesus continuing his instruction in verse 22 and following. Unlike the barren temple, unlike the barren tree, Jesus portrays God as a fruitful God. Let's look at verse number 22 and following. Jesus answered them, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father, who also is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses." So Jesus summarizes his lesson of the barren fig tree and the barren temple by telling them, have faith in God. So why does he say that? Because in God there's fruit. In God there's life. In God there's something there. It's not the promise of something. It's not clouds without water. It's not a tree without fruit. There's something real. There's something tangible there. Have faith in God. He's asking people to have a faith, a trust, an assurance, a certain hope in God. He says, trust him. Life is in God. So why should we trust God? Jesus continues, because in God there's fruit. There's real results in God. There's two things I wanted to point out to you. First thing, look at verse number 23 and 24. He says, truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. So what is Jesus teaching here? Is he teaching here, if you've made up your mind, you can curse your own fig tree and kill it. If you really make up your own mind, you can take millions of tons of rock and you can cast it in the sea because you've decided that this is going to happen. Jesus is using such language because he's continuing to stress the life that is found in God versus the barrenness in the temple and in that fig tree. That when you come to God with faith and with prayer, there's real answers. There's someone listening to you. That when you come to God with faith and prayer, you have answered prayer because you have a sovereign God. So Jesus is calling us to pray, to have faith in God, and have that faith exercised in prayer. Answered prayer is the fruit of a faithful God in believing prayer. Unlike the barrenness of the temple, as we approach God in prayer, there is real and dramatic results. False teaching, false religion, there's no hope there. There's no power there. There's no results there. When we come to God with faith and with prayer, there are dramatic results. There is answered prayer. That's what Jesus is teaching in verse 23 and 24. The power of faith and the power of prayer, not because faith and prayer have power in and of themselves. That's what the Word of Faith movement teaches, that faith is a force that we wield like a sword. It's not what Jesus is teaching here. He's pointing us to God. God is the one who is all-powerful. God is the one who answers prayer. And we come to him because we believe. And as we believe, our belief is made known through prayer. The second thing, look at verse number 25. He says, whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you and your trespasses. Not only is the fruitfulness of God seen in answered prayer, God's fruitfulness is seen in forgiveness. There's no forgiveness in the temple, in false religion. There's no forgiveness there. Jesus is saying there's forgiveness in God. Forgiveness is the fruit of a faithful God. Now, forgiveness comes to those who have a forgiving spirit, those who are humble, those who are contrite, those who are repentant, those who recognize their sin and are coming to God because they are sinners in need of help. It's that kind of spirit that we have before God when we are forgiven. God gives grace to the humble and resists the proud, what Scripture tells us. So forgiveness is the fruit of a faithful God when we come to him with humility, with a repentant heart. So Jesus is stressing here, opposed to a barren temple, opposed to that barren tree, there's fruit in God. There's life in God. So have faith in him. Have faith. Pray to him. Ask him for forgiveness. And forgive others when you do that. And so as we look through this text, there was four things that we saw about Jesus. Jesus being the King of Kings. Jesus being intolerant of hypocrisy. What looks like fruit, what looks like fruitfulness, but not really. Hypocrites, he's intolerant of that. Jesus zealous for righteousness. purifying the temple so that all nations can come and worship God. And then we see him point us to a fruitful God, to call us to have faith in him, to call us to pray to him. And so we take those four facts, we have to ask ourselves questions. First, when Jesus is king, do we recognize Jesus as king? Do you recognize him as your king? Whether you're a Christian or not, whether you're being obedient or not, Jesus is your king. Jesus is the king. Scripture says he is exalted above every other name. Now, the name of Jesus, every tongue on earth and heaven is going to bow. Every tongue is going to confess that he is Lord. Every knee is going to bow before him. That's who Jesus is. He's the king. So do you worship him as king? Do you worship him in your heart? Do you worship him in your home? Do you worship him in your workplace? Do you obey him as king? Does Jesus rule over your life mean anything? You know, we come here on a Sunday morning, which we're commanded to do, which we do out of worship and out of respect for our king. What are we doing the rest of the week? Are we obeying the king? Does his rulership mean anything to us? You know, anyone who would tell you that being a Christian can mean we can separate Jesus from being a savior in one sense and a king in another sense, it's not true. It's not true. To be a Christian means that you are following your king. You are following Jesus. Anything less is not Christian. It's not what the Bible says. If it's not according to the Bible, it's a tree without fruit. It's a barren temple. It's not life-giving. It's clouds without water. It's not true Christianity. It's not true life. If you are a Christian, Jesus is your king, and you're going to live under his rulership and kingship. The second point about Jesus being intolerant of hypocrisy. Jesus is intolerant of hypocrisy. You know, we can see each other to a certain extent, the things that are going inside each other's heart, but we cannot look into the heart. Only God knows what is in your heart. And so be honest with yourself. You can fool all the people here, but you can't fool God. We cannot fool God. So be honest with yourself. Are you growing in these Christ-like qualities, these fruits of the Spirit? Are these things growing in your life? I want to be clear. Having fruit in our life is not the reason why we are saved. Okay, I'm not talking about a work salvation. I'm talking about the evidence that God has done a work of salvation in your heart. When we are Christians, the scripture tells us that we are a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17, the old is gone, the new has come. We are a new person in Christ. The Spirit of God now lives within you. You cannot be the same as you used to be. It's impossible. What is regeneration? Where is the Holy in the Spirit who dwells within you? Where is the Jesus who overturns tables because he's zealous for holiness and righteousness? If he lives in you, you are going to have fruit. And we're not saved by that fruit. But that fruit is an evidence that we have come to God with repentance and faith. And he has made us new. That he has forgiven us. And he has sealed us with his Holy Spirit, who is now working in us a love and affection for holiness and for righteousness. For the people of God. For the love of Scripture. For the love of Christ. For the love of God. For the love of the gospel. These are the fruits that are inside of you when you are a Christian. Do not have those things. If you examine yourself and those things are not in you, then you need to listen to Jesus where he says, have faith in God. Come to God. Come to him and ask for forgiveness. Ask him to give you that new heart. Turn from your sin and to turn in faith to Jesus Christ. And this message is not just a message for those who are not Christians. As Christians, when we see that we are in sin, we do the same thing. We turn from our sin and we turn in faith to Jesus Christ. We ask him to forgive us. We ask Him to cleanse us. We ask Him to work within us this fruit of righteousness and holiness. Christians are repenters. We're believers. And we continue to repent and we continue to believe. Jesus does not tolerate hypocrisy. The third thing, Jesus is zealous for righteousness, but before we get there, Jesus points us to a fruitful God. If you haven't been living like Jesus is King over your life, if you haven't been following Him, then like I said, you need to listen to Jesus and have faith in God. Have faith in the love of God, in that God demonstrated His love by sending His Son to die on a cross so that we could be forgiven. Think of that. God humbled Himself, taking on the limitations of humanity, becoming like a slave and becoming obedient even to the point of death so that we might be free, so that we might be forgiven. That's what God has done for you. And so if you have never turned and trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ and His salvation, you need to do that. You need to do that. God is extending mercy to you today. You have the Scriptures. This is God's grace to you. And Jesus here is pointing to a fruitful God who gives life. Now maybe you're thinking, I'm a Christian. I've been a Christian for a long time. And that's good. And I praise God. And I thank God for that. There are also many in churches throughout North America and around the world who have been Christians for a long time, then realize one day that they're not truly converted, that they haven't truly recognized their sin and turned from it and put their full faith and trust in Jesus Christ. There are many who have never seen themselves as wicked sinners deserving of God's wrath in hell for eternity. If you do not believe that you deserve eternal punishment in hell, then I'm afraid you have too much faith in yourself. If you do not believe that you deserve, for who you are and the things that are in your heart, eternal wrath in hell, then you don't know what your sin is. You don't know the beauty of the gospel. This is what Jesus is warning us about here today, to examine our hearts for fruitfulness. Our soul is at stake. And Jesus also is zealous for righteousness. For everyone here who follows the Lord Jesus Christ, be ready. Christ is going to squeeze your heart. He's going to stretch it. He's going to break it and put it back together if that's what it takes to make you more holy. You have been chosen. Those who are in Christ have been chosen from the foundation of the world to be a holy people, holy and blameless before God, and Christ will not fail. He is zealous for holiness, and He's going to conform His people into holiness, into a holy people. So Jesus is King of Kings. He's intolerant of hypocrisy. He's zealous for righteousness. He's the pointer of man to God. This is Jesus. This is our Savior. So how ought we to live? Let's close in prayer. God, I thank You for this text here this morning. Every time we look at the teaching of Jesus and in the Gospels, it's so penetrating. It's seemingly so black and white, so shocking. And yet this is exactly how our Lord Jesus Himself taught, to wake up people from their stupor, to point them to God, so they would not be satisfied with idols. We ought be satisfied with the look of religion, the look of life, but that we would hunger for true life. We would hunger for God, that we would come to Him with faith. We'd come to Him with prayer, bringing all of our requests and believing that we have it because He is the sovereign, because You are a sovereign God. So I thank you for this text here this morning. I thank you that we can come here and worship you. Help us. Be gracious to us. Show mercy to us as we continue to serve you, our King. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.